these wonderful blessings. Father, we pray it always be so in our time. And Father, we pray that we be with those that you be with those that around the world that are trying to preach and teach your word and trying to make the world a better place by so many trying to spread your word and spread your teachings, your doctrine, to make people more loving and kind, accepting and truthful, Father. Father, we pray that you be with all the missionaries that are striving at this very hour to, against strong opposition, preach your word. Father, we pray for those even in HICO, maybe, Father, who have heard your word before or been given a chance to hear your word but rejected it, Father. We pray that their lives be made more full and whole by accepting your teaching, Father, and following your law and your rule of the universe, Father, that their lives may be better in this place and the place to come, Father. Bless us and keep us in Jesus' name and pray. Amen. All right, so, I guess we went forward a bit. A bit about this. Now, we're going through the Gospel of Mark in Bible class, but so there is on YouTube the sub-channels on YouTube, there's Jesus.net. And I didn't come up with the name. I have nothing to do with it. But while I was kind of laid up and really couldn't do much, in fact, the doc said, just don't do anything. And then I just watched some stuff on YouTube, spent some time there. And there are, on this YouTube.com and Jesus.net, there's the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of John, Gospel of Matthew, Gospel of Luke. And these, I watched all of them except Matthew. And all of these are simply a narrator reading scripture, but you have video scenes in the background. And, of course, I've watched a lot of Jesus documentaries and movies, things like that. Most are trash. Some are better, but they're all Hollywoodified. Does that make sense? They're all Hollywood depictions and versions, and sometimes they're just very strange and odd. Have things in them that the Bible never even hints at, let alone teaches. But on this account, there are these four movies, and what happens is you have a narrator reading the scripture, whether it be Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And in the background, things are acted out on video like a movie, but in the background. So once in a while, when you have the reading, you'll have someone bust out with a Hebrew phrase or an Aramaic phrase, but it's not dominant, but you hear what they're saying a bit. But you see it acted out. Pick a Bible event in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and it'll be acted out in the background. Not in a very, very dramatic fashion, just in the way you would see it on the, just if you were there. And what we think it would be like. So characters, how they look, how they feel, is very much what you expect from the first century. It's very, very good. Now, I went through the Gospel of Mark. Again, you just press play and watch. And it reads the scripture while it's showing you what's going on. And you get to the Gospel of Mark in just under 2 hours. And we think, well, man, I can't read the Gospel of Mark. How can I read the Gospel of Mark in 2 hours? That's a long book. It's not. If you sat down at an average pace of reading speed like I'm talking right now, you'd get through the book of Mark in less than 2 hours. So because the narrator doesn't talk as fast as me, you get through it in about 2 hours. And so I really, really recommend it. Now, we talked about this Wednesday. Has anybody watched any of these yet? You need to. Did you give it a go? What do you think? It was really good, right? I sat down and I figured it was like homework. I just sit down and watch went through the Gospel of Mark. It's really good. And listen, you remember things better if you see them. And this does no damage to the scripture. It's good. I couldn't quite hone in on the translation they were using to do that, right? But it's not crazy. It's good. It seems good. So listen. You'll spend 2 hours in Mark, probably a little bit more in Matthew, a little over that in Luke or John. Listen, this is the best thing you've seen in your lives. There's nothing like this been made. I don't know, again, Now, the guy who is on the channel Jesus.net, the pastor fella, I watched like 5 minutes of another video, and I think it's not good. He says things are crazy, not good. It's a very mainline thinking about what the Bible teaches that is just not right. Very, very can be harmful if you take what he says literally. However, if you just look at what they do, and I don't know where he got these videos. I don't know if they made them. I don't think so. But they're very good. So if you want an insight to the Gospel of Mark and you want to see the what looks it looks like they were probably on location or at least somewhere that looked very convincing to location. So if you would, give it a look. It'll be worth a few hours on a weekday or a weeknight or a weekend. So please give it a shot. All right. Having said that, let's go to Mark chapter 9. Now, in Mark 9, keep in mind we're going to have we're in a location, and we have these cities that we talked about a bit Wednesday. We have Capernaum, Nazareth, Bethsaida. We've been to Bethsaida, Jericho, Bethany, Jerusalem. Now, at the top, that top body water is the Sea of Galilee. They spent a lot of time up there. The bottom is the Dead Sea. Now, above the Sea of Galilee and between Galilee and the Dead Sea is a river called what? Do you remember? It's the Jordan. Now, that comes into play a bit later in Bible class because the Jordan River, its headwaters, it starts at the feet of Mount Hermon. Now, Mount Hermon is thought to be the place of the Transfiguration. Because remember, they were in Caesarea Philippi, and Caesarea Philippi is kind of at the base of Mount Hermon. We'll talk about Mount Hermon more in a few minutes, but keep that in mind. Again, there will not be a test. But sometimes when we can visualize things, we can hold them in our minds much more clearly and better. So I hope that it helps in some way. We talked about chapter 8 before, very briefly. You have verse 1 through 10, the provision of the Savior, which is the feeding of the 5,000. You have in verse 11 through 13, the patience of the Savior, which is the Pharisees sought a sign and he departed. They had seen signs several times in the book of Mark so far. But they try and treat Jesus, I said before, like a trained circus monkey. They saw miracles, they saw the things he did, they saw the groups of people he healed, they saw him feed the 4,000, and they came to him and said, hey, show us a sign. Had they had signs? They had signs. But they want to treat this like, hey, show me some more signs, buddy. And so Jesus just departed. In verse 14 through 21, you have the provoking of the Savior, where Jesus asked his own disciples, do you not yet understand? We noted there in our last class that Jesus expects us to understand. That tells us something else, that can we understand Jesus' words? We can. Now, is it always easy? No. You know why? Because we're men and Jesus is Jesus, number one. Number two, if you're separated by 2,000 years and you're separated from all the cultural concepts, is it easy to understand what's being said 2,000 years ago by a rabbi who's the Son of God? Is it easy for us to cut through all the cultural garbage and see things like maybe they would? It's not easy. They're accusing Scripture that we don't quite get the gist of, we don't get the flavor of, because we're not of the time and place. However, even in their time and place, Jesus said to them, who had been with him for a long time now, seen his miracles, heard his teaching, and yet they didn't understand what he said when he said, hey, let's feed the people. What do you mean, feed the people? Well, they just saw the feeding of the 5,000. And so they said, he's mad at us. We didn't bring bread on our journey to the wilderness, so he's upset at us. And Jesus said, don't you get it? Weren't you there when they fed the 5,000? Right? And so there's some of that going on here. And then we have verse 22 through 26, the power of the Savior. Jesus heals a blind man at Bethsaida. We talked about that at length. And then you have in verse 27 through 30, the prompting by the Savior. Jesus asked his disciples two questions. Now, again, we talked about this Wednesday. If you were here, if not, I want to run through it very quickly, okay? So, in verse 27, he says, now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. Remember, that's on the very base of Mount Hermon. And on the road, he asked his disciples, saying to them, Who do men say that I am? Now, it may be of interest that the place that we're here, at the feet of Mount Hermon, was a place where they sacrificed to pagan gods. Now, Caesarea Philippi was named after Caesar and Philip. Philip was Caesar's son. And so they took Caesarea and named it Caesarea Philippi. And this was a place at the feet of Mount Hermon where, at least at that time, natural spring waters in abundance flowed on the surface out of a cave at the very lip of Mount Hermon. And they're in the pictures of that now because several years ago there was an earthquake and it changes the groundwater flow from Mount Hermon, so you don't have water coming out now. But at the time, what they would do was, at least the books tell us, that they would go to the feet of Mount Hermon where this water flowed out of this deep cave that you could see in the side of the hill, and they would make sacrifice to pagan gods. In fact, one of the names there is, you've heard of the pagan god Pan. Have you heard of Pan? Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. But this is where they worship Pan, and what they would do was, a pagan god, what they would do is they would make animal sacrifices. They would slit the animal's throats and stuff, and throw the carcasses in this open cavern which water came out of. And what they would do was they would do this by many animals. They would kill the animals, throw them in this water source, right? And the thought was, well, if we throw in the animals and blood, we can see blood in the water come out later, then the sacrifice was rejected. No blood, though. Hey, must be accepted. So they did that. And they did that, of course, for a long time, probably up until the earthquakes. At least later on, would have changed the groundwater. I'm not sure when the earthquakes happened. I know at our day and time, there's no water flowing out from there, but underneath the ground, there's still groundwater, but it's not flowing out from the... you ever seen the spring come out of a mountain? Keith, are there many springs around here that do that? Yeah. Kind of. Now, keep in mind, though, that what's average rainfall in Hyco, Keith? Average rainfall per year in Hyco? Oh, okay. My apologies, Mr. Brett. So in Mount Hermon, the average rainfall is 60 inches a year. So I'll have a picture in a second, but that's pretty good rainfall for that part of the world, right? And so there's plenty of water around Mount Hermon. In fact, that's why in Mount Hermon you have the headwaters of the Jordan River, which feed Lake Sea of Galilee and then go down to the Dead Sea. Of course, the Dead Sea is kind of where all the water collects and evaporates, that's why the water is very salty there. But he says, who do men say I am? So at the mouth of this place where great pagan sacrifices are made, where people have worshipped there for a long time, not the worship of Jehovah God, but everybody else. So when Jesus asks the question, who men say I am, they're at this place. They're at the place of great pagan sacrifice. So Jesus, in the place of where everybody else worships and worships and slaughters animals to false gods, it's at that place Jesus asks, who do men say I am? Now, does it matter if you know where Mount Hermon is or what they did there? No, none at all. But you know what? When you see the context of where they were, where that place was used and how it was used, it's at that place Jesus asks, who do men say I am? In my heart, my mind, that adds great weight. Because in the midst of all the other voices in the world of who they think Jesus is, what's God want to know? He knows what they think, but he wants to know what you think. the context of your age, your time, your geography, your place in life, all the things you've gone through, all the things people around you go through, all the things of the age, whether it comes to popular music or movies or anything else, things going on, wars, rumors of wars, in the midst of all those things, who do you say Jesus is? That's powerful. And so, who do men say I am? And then he says, of course, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of God. You're the Christ. That's Peter's answer. Now, Peter is a very interesting fellow because we know this last time, talking about Peter very briefly. Did the light go out? Everybody run! Hope not. Dana, we're in trouble if we got to run. If we got to run, we're in trouble. Yeah. So, Peter was the one in Matthew 10, verse 2, that when it lists the names of all the apostles, Peter's mentioned first, and it says, first Peter, in other words, first here means primary. So, Peter was considered a de facto leader of the group of the apostles. Now, again, was he loved more than others? No. When it came to the how they function as a group, you know, every time you get a group of people together, there's always someone who kind of emerges as someone who's kind of more of a leader. Listen, I don't care if it's your high school friends. In your high school friends, there is someone who's more of a leader than other people. That's how it works. I don't care if you're in a church situation. Whether someone's an elder or not, I'm not talking about what the Bible says about leadership. I'm talking about just the fact that you have people together. People emerge as kind of leaders. That's how it works. And all people have this done. All God made it a certain way that we, if a number of people get together, there seems to be leaders among groups. That's how it works. That's how the human condition works. And so Peter was someone who was called the leader, at least that's the word for the word first there in Matthew 10, verse 2. Because the word first there doesn't mean, hey, he's the first in the list. It means he's first in leadership. He's the chief. The word alpha there for first means chief, right? So Peter says, not the Christ. Now, well, Peter was someone who said, was the first one who said, he was the first to confess Jesus as Christ. He was also the first to be called Satan by Jesus. How's that work? Can you be leader of God's people and also an adversary at the same time? Kind of. Do you, as a child of God, do things that are contrary to God? Ever? I have. Have you done the sort of thing that was actually contrary to Scripture? Have you? We all have. So Peter was someone who was very enthusiastic about Jesus, yet that didn't stop him from making a mistake where he thought through the eyes of men more than through the eyes of God. Because when it was Jesus who said, I must be offered up by the chief priests, I will be put to death by the religious people you see around you, Peter took him aside and rebuked him. We talked about this before. He says, no, not so, Lord. No, never, Lord. No, you'll never die. No, they're going to take you. And Jesus rebuked Peter, saying, you are seeing things through your own eyes, not the eyes of God. What was God's plan for Jesus? What was the Father's plan for Jesus? That he be a sacrificial lamb for who? Now, God's sense of righteousness is not yours and mine. God sees things in an ultimate way. So when it comes to righteousness, God knows that when it came to that sin is sin and sin is wrong. In fact, in God's eyes, sin is very, very wrong. And to make up for sin, there must be a sacrifice, but it has to be a sacrifice that is a lamb without blemish. Right now, in the Old Testament, you had to have a lamb without blemish. All your sacrifices had to be perfect without blemish. So when it came to sacrifices, in the temple, before you sacrifice, people that sold animals could sell animals for a really high price because they were selling you a perfect animal, right? A lamb without spot or injury or disease, a lamb without blemish. So when it came to Jesus, when it came to God's sense of righteousness, right, if he loved mankind and wanted to have his sense of mercy and justice meet at one spot. Remember, God's all merciful and God's all just. Now, what do you call a judge who doesn't sentence convicted criminals or doesn't convict people of their criminal acts? Right. Is Jesus just? Is God just? Yes, so there's a problem. How does God deal with people who have violated his law of right or wrong, time and time and time again? Well, he can just let it slide because he's God. Problem is, then God is not just. So God deals with that by saying, listen, I'm a judge. I have to sentence Jim Nash. I have to sentence him. But I as a judge can also offer a sacrifice. He sinned, he must suffer the consequences of his actions, but I can also offer remedy. So God can't just ignore our sin. But God can say, listen, you will be sentenced for your sin, you will receive just sentence for your wrongdoing. However, I as a judge will also pay for your infractions through his son dying on the cross. Remember, who is Jesus? Is Jesus God? Yes. Now, the Bible tells us you have three parts of the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. And that's a, remember this, you have, the Bible describes it this way, wrap your mind around this. God, the first part, became God the Father of God, the second part, God the Son, by means of God, the third part, the Holy Spirit. Let that rattle around for a second. Because that's how the Bible describes it, right? The Son is the Son of the Father, and he became the Son of the Father by means of the Holy Spirit going to Mary. So you have this kind of thing where it's like, huh? But that's how the Bible describes it exactly. So you have these things to keep in mind. All right. So we're going through, we're in 27 through 30, he says still. And the Jesus strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. Don't tell anyone I'm the Christ. Talked about why. Why should Jesus demand that tell them? Strictly means don't you dare tell anyone. Now, if you've been with our Bible class, the book of Mark so far, you see when Jesus went from, once Jesus started miracles, he couldn't teach because he was thronged with people wanting to be healed and people who wanted his help. So Jesus came to this earth to die on the cross for our sins, but he had to teach. He had to be our teacher. He can't teach if you're always healing and not given a chance to teach. If you're thronged so much by people who want help, you can't teach them, you're not going to be able to be a teacher. That's a big problem. So Jesus says, tell no one. We also made the point, I think, today that the reason we follow Jesus, the reason we follow our Father in heaven, is because we, Ephesians 5:17, understand the Scripture. And Ephesians 5 says you can understand the Scripture. Because we understand what God wants of us, we can comply, we can follow it. Because we in John 10:25-28, here we can hear the words of Jesus and follow him. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Because of that, they're in my Father's hand. So I can hear and follow if I can hear him. But if I can't hear him because there's no, Jesus doesn't have an opportunity to teach, I can't follow him. So I have to hear the truth and follow Jesus. John 8:32 says, well, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. I have to hear the truth to follow it. I have to hear the truth to obey it, right? So if someone doesn't have a chance to hear, can they follow Jesus? They can't. So we talk about one reason being if you see someone do miracles like this and Jesus says, tell no one, that might be because that Jesus doesn't want people to follow him because of peer pressure. Now, we talked about the fact sometimes we do things through peer pressure because of human beings and that's how we work, right? So people sometimes just follow Jesus because of this peer pressure idea. And it's not good because it's not sincere. sometimes you'll have in a family, you have sometimes if you have two or three small kids together, that one child will believe they should obey the gospel. They do. Then sometimes, especially at, say, church camps, you have, then you'll have 5 or 10 kids will respond to the invitation to want to be baptized and follow Jesus. And sometimes you'll have even more people. It becomes you're in a spot, and so because your friends are doing it, you do it too. Now we think, well, peer pressure means that's bad. People do bad things because of peer pressure. Maybe they'll smoke cigarettes, drink a beer, because their friends are doing it. That's true. That happens. But can you have peer pressure for good things? Sure. But when it comes to Jesus, we should follow him because we want to, not because other people are doing it, right? So Jesus says, talks about family. He says he loves mother, father more than me is not worthy of me. He talks there about choosing family over God. But what about kids who obey the gospel? Not because they're convicted they should, based on what the Bible says and the things they see in the world, but because their parents are Christians. So they never have a conviction of their own that Jesus is the Christ. They never have a conviction of their own that the Bible is God's word. But because mom and daddy do it, they follow a suit. Is that genuine faith? It's not, is it? Now, is it good to be raised in a Christian home where you can learn the Bible and learn, you can see how Christian people are to live and act, and you can get that? Yes, that's great. But if I am baptized into Christ because mama did it, and not because I think I should, because for the right reasons, am I really obeying Christ? I'm not. So it's possible that Jesus here in Mark 8 here says, don't tell them I'm the Christ, because he wants them to figure it out. He wants them to hear his teaching. Not just be told what to do, because you can be told what to do. Hey, be baptized. Well, I thought Peter said we're to obey from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered us. If I do it because I'm told to, one more illustration before I move on. Let's say that you had a particularly mean group of Christians in HICO, in the Church of Christ. Let's say we went out to the main thoroughfare here that goes through town. Actually, there's a couple, I guess, but let's say you went out to one and set up a roadblock like they do in the Middle East when they have roadblocks. Even like in Mexico, the cartels now have roadblocks up in some place where you enter into Mexico. And so let's say you set up a roadblock outside of HICO and you put a little water tank right beside the road there, and you tell everybody who drives through, you stop them at gunpoint. Chick, chick, you know, gunpoint. Get out of your car. You're going to be baptized in Christ right now. Let's say you got people out of the car and you baptized them. Would they be Christians? Why? Because they weren't obeying from the heart sincerely, were they? They were being forced at gunpoint to do a thing. So it takes sincerity to want to follow God. No one can make you be a Christian. Can we influence others to want to serve God? Absolutely. Can you influence your kids? Yeah, of course, when they're small, you make drag them to church and take them regardless, right? But when they grow older, they got to come to their own and say, listen, I want to serve God because it's the right thing to do. Right. So keep that in mind when it comes to why. Anybody, any questions or comments? I'm talking a lot and you're not. That's how it works. So then in the next verses, you have the cost of discipleship, verse 31 through 38, the prediction of Jesus. Very quickly, he tells them that he's going to suffer and die. And then Peter rebukes him. He rebukes him openly before everybody. But he had turned around and looked at his disciples, who rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan. So in the same place Peter confessed Christ, Jesus calls him Satan, which means adversary. And again, that's just a word that means against. Now, is there a the Satan in the Bible? There appears to be a the Satan. Like, you know, what's the mean in front of the word? It means particular, right? If I say something's bad, if I say something is the bad, that means it's very specifically bad, right? It's the worst. So is there the Satan the Bible talks about? Sure, yeah. There's the adversary. The Bible uses the word the in front of the adversary talking about Satan. But the word in general means just someone against Christ, like the word antichrist. We talked before about antichrist. The word antichrist is never found in the book of Revelation. Did you know that? The word antichrist is not found in the book of Revelation at all. But what's that word mean, antichrist? It means those against Christ. Now, the book of 1st and 2nd, 3rd John used the word antichrist, but not Revelation. It means anyone who's against Christ is antichrist. In fact, John says that there will be many antichrists that shall come. Many. Which means there will be many people out there that are against Christ. So the word antichrist doesn't mean a mythical figure at the end of time that blah, blah, blah. The word in Bible simply means those who are against Christ. Now, are there those who are more prominently and publicly against Christ than others? Sure there are. But there's no dominant figure in history that Revelation talks about. Again, Revelation, the book of Revelation, doesn't mention the word Antichrist even one time. So let's separate Hollywood from what Scripture actually says. But the word Antichrist is like the word adversary, Satan, which just means against Christ, adversarial to Christ. All right. Yes. Now Peter had so the point is in the previous verse that Peter had taken Jesus aside and rebuked him. So Peter said, Jesus, come here, Jesus. No way you're going to suffer and die. No way they're going to take you. So in 33, well, Peter took Jesus aside and said, no way. What's Jesus doing in the crowd? So Peter takes Jesus away a few feet from the crowd. That's what the text indicates. And he says, no way, Lord. What Jesus do? Hey, Peter, shh. Or does Jesus turn into the whole crowd and say, Satan? So when Jesus replies to Peter, he makes it very clear, because Jesus had been talking to the whole multitude, the previous verses say, that he must suffer and die. He's telling everybody, I must suffer and die at the hand of the chief priests and Pharisees, and I must die. He's saying this to everybody. So Peter pulls him aside and says, no way, he rebuked him. So Jesus then turns back from Peter, right? Back to the whole crowd and says what? Get behind me, Satan. To who? To Peter. Now, if Peter was the chief apostle in the sense that Matthew 10:2 says, then what's this about? If a chief apostle can get it wrong, can you not get it wrong sometimes? It's a good point, talking about peer pressure, right? It's a good point. And so you have Jesus turns back around to the whole crowd and says, get behind me, Satan. And look at the last part of the verse. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. How do sometimes we see Bible things? The eyes of men and not God. We see things through our eyes, not through God's plan. We see things how we want them, not God, what God wants them. Remember Naaman? When he went to Elijah for healing because he had leprosy. He went to Elijah's door. Elisha, rather, so I get those mixed up a lot. And he wants healing because he has leprosy, which is a fatal disease where your skin gets all gross and parts just falling off. That's really, really horrible, right? And so he comes to him, and what's Elisha do? Sends a servant to go tell this powerful military leader, who's the captain of the host of the Syrian army, who's an adversary to Israel at this time, go wash in the Jordan River seven times. By the way, where's the headwaters of the Jordan start? Mount Hermon. And so, go wash in Jordan. And Naaman says, I don't want to go wash in the Jordan. It's the muddy old Jordan River. I go to my native rivers of Abana and Pharfar, which are spring-fed from the mountains, and they're much better and cleaner than this muddy old Jordan River. I want to go to them. But someone says, hey, you know, if he'd asked you to go do some great thing, you would have done it. So just go dip in the river. And he goes and dips in the river seven times and is made whole and made clean. Because why? Even though he didn't want to at first, he simply did what God's man said, go do. But in his mind, through the eyes of men, the Jordan was a muddy, dirty river, which I'm above that river. I've come from a place with far better rivers than another nation near here. In my mind, my river's better. Remember, he also said, I thought he would come out and wave his hand over the place and make some big spectacle. In fact, Naaman says that. He says, when I thought I'd be healed from my leprosy, I thought a man of God would come out and wave his hands over the place and make a big deal. He might have been watching the modern television, right? But no. Didn't do that. He said, hey, just go wash in the river. You'll be fine. Seven times. Why not one time? Seven times. So when he did what God said, he was made whole. But sometimes we, like Naaman, see things through our eyes, and we don't try and see things through the lens of faith, which means, what's God want of me, not what I think God should want of me? I think God should want this of me versus what does God actually want? And that applies to our day and time perfectly. What do I think God wants of me versus what does God actually want of me? And so I can read the words of Scripture and upon to my life, can't I? I can. That's what's more. It doesn't matter what TV says or what some pastor somewhere says. What matters is, okay, this between me and God. Remember, Jesus said, but whom do you say I am? So my relationship with God is between me and God, not anybody else. What do I think of Jesus? What do I think of Christ? What can I give my life to serve God, not what I see other people doing? I may say, hey, tell you what, I'm not perfect, but I'm better than so-and-so over here in the church. Does that matter? If Ernie can look at my life and Ernie can say, well, I'm more righteous than Jim, well, what will that get you? Then $5 will get you a cup of coffee at Starbucks, right? Or is it $10 now? I don't even know. Pretty high, yeah. What matters is not what I think of myself and Ernie, but what does God think of me? We'll stop there for now, and we'll come back in a moment for worship. Thank you for your time.